Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our message this morning is from Romans 8. You might already be there because that was our reading this morning. And we're going to pick up where our reading stopped in verse 18. And we'll consider to verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. The Word of God says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And may the Lord speak to us through his word this morning. I want to focus on verse 29 and that first phrase that I think is very familiar to us that says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, this weekend, the men of Bread of Life and Christian Fellowship Church and Calvary Community Church enjoyed our annual men's conference. And if you were there, you know the theme was the power of biblical transformation. All three messages that we heard yesterday were centered around this topic of sanctification. And many books have been written on sanctification, many messages preached, and yet we find ourselves in a time in church history where if you were to gather everyone around from every denomination, there would still be widespread disagreement as to what sanctification is. Matter of fact, A.W. Pink said this roughly 80 years ago. He said, "What is sanctification? Is it a quality or a position? Is it legal or experimental? That is to say, is it something the believer has in Christ or in himself? Is it absolute or relative? Is it unchanging or progressive? Are we sanctified at the time that we're justified, or is sanctification a later blessing? And how is this blessing attained? By something which is done for us, or by us, or both? How may one be assured he has been sanctified? What are the characteristics, the evidences, the fruits? How are we to distinguish between sanctification by the Father, sanctification by the Son, sanctification by the Spirit, sanctification by faith, sanctification by the Word?" And he goes on and on. And this was 80 years ago, and Pink was clear to say, I'm not trying to cause confusion here, but just to point out the many-sidedness and the multifacets of this idea of sanctification. And generations later, you and I are still bombarded with the same questions. From outright heretical teachings to debates about the finer points of sanctification, there are diverse opinions on this topic, still published, still debated. Everything from the second blessing to higher life theology, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this notion that one day you accept Christ as Savior and then down the road you accept him as Lord and you really follow him at that point. The question about whether sanctification is instantaneous or progressive, and so on. Now, if you're listening to me and debating theology doesn't appeal to you, maybe you can relate to this, because there's a lot of frustration also in the application of sanctification. You see, depending on what type of church you might have attended, you might be led to believe that the one who is sanctified looks like this. But it depends on whom you ask, right? In some churches, the one who is sanctified simply is the one who merely leads a moral life, one that does not drink or smoke or go to the movies. Sanctified. Or maybe in more reformed-minded churches, you are sanctified if you know your theology with doctrinal precision, and you can subscribe to all the 5 points of Calvinism and recite them in Greek. In some churches, perhaps a sanctified believer is one who votes the right way. In other churches, a sanctified believer is one who speaks in tongues. In some of the more radically minded churches, unless you sell everything and become a missionary and go halfway around the world, you are not sanctified. In some churches, your sanctification is measured by the amount of kids you have or the amount of essential oils that you use. Some churches are sanctified merely because they do not have a drum set or any Democrats. I have a book at home called 5 Views on Sanctification. And it presents the Wesleyan view, the Reform view, the Pentecostal view, the Keswick view, and the Augustinian dispensational view. And all of these debates are really amount to what is sanctification and what does it look like? Now, there are some questions in life that will never truly be answered until eternity. And I think that's okay. Like, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Or what was Jesus writing in the sand when he said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone"? Or why do you park in a driveway and drive on a parkway? Or why do hot dogs come in packages of 10, but hot dog buns come in packages of 8? But the questions regarding sanctification, they're not trivial. And they're not funny. Because sanctification is the very place that you and I, if we're Christians, find ourselves in right now. If you're a believer in Christ, you were justified. You were declared righteous by God because of your faith in Christ. And one day you will be glorified. But right now we're living in this tension. And so it's imperative for us to know what sanctification is. Now, I cannot attempt to answer every question. Obviously, to go through every perspective is beyond the scope of this message today. But what I will do is point us to the goal of our sanctification, which I believe if we properly understand the goal of what sanctification is, it puts everything else into perspective. And that goal is found in our text in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you want to know what sanctification is, then in a nutshell, it's conformity to the image of Christ. If you want to know what it looks like, what does a sanctified person look like? It doesn't depend on what church he goes to or what the emphasis is in that church. The sanctified person looks more and more like Christ. Christ is our sanctification. And that brings us to our text, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. As I go through a brief exposition of this and put it in its context, I hope it becomes more clear as to how our sanctification to the conformity of the image of Christ is actually just one part of God's cosmic plan. The context of Romans 8, 18 through 30, it's sort of sandwiched between two other realities. Our public reading this morning was verses 1 through 17. And in 1 through 17, suffering is mentioned, but not only that, we are told about our justification. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ." So while you may be going through suffering and going through the trials of life, you can go back to verse 1 and remind yourself that you have been forgiven in Christ. And then the end of Romans chapter 8 is that beautiful expression of God's never-ending, inseparable love. That no matter what we go through, it doesn't matter if it's nakedness or famine or sore, it doesn't matter if principalities or powers come against us, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. But sandwiched between these two themes of our justification and ultimately God's glory is verses 18 through 30, which speak a lot of the current suffering that has been imposed upon the world because of sin. And it's in that context that Paul brings out we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so you and I are living in what many theologians call the already not yet tension. We're living in a tension. When you receive Christ as your Savior, when you repented of your sin and followed him as Lord, when God took out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, you were saved. You were adopted. You were legally declared righteous. You are heaven bound. But God leaves us here, and he leaves us here for a purpose. And while we're here, we will experience the trials of life. We will experience suffering to some degree. And what Paul says here in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think about that when you complain. When I complain about whatever trivial or even really serious thing that might happen to us, and what believers were going through in the first century was very serious in terms of persecution. And yet Paul's saying, you can't even compare it to what God has in store. There's not even a comparison at all. And so right now, you and I live in this tension. Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so we find in this tension the culmination of the image of Christ is what you and I are working towards, what God is doing in us, even through these times, to bring us to that. And so as we look at 18 through 30, I see three major themes concerning this image. One is the image was ruptured, but then the image is renewed, and ultimately the image is restored. The image ruptured, the image renewed, and the image restored. First, the image ruptured. That's verses 18 through 23. It says again, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All that suffering that we're so aware of, that's around us, and not only in our own country, but even worse, in many parts of the world. This is the groaning of creation. Creation was subjected to futility because of Adam's sin. God created things and he said, it is good. But then, as you know, man fell. And as a result, there grew thorns and thistles and the pain of childbirth and the sweat of the brow. And as Paul says, the whole creation is groaning together. Sin has marred the image in which we were created. It doesn't mean that we lost that image. God created us in the image and likeness of God. Everyone that you know, including yourself, your neighbors, your coworkers, they are all created in the image of God. And as a result, every human being has inherent worth and dignity, because we were created in the image and likeness of God. Image is the reflection of God. It's not that God has a body, but that we as human beings reflect his nature and his character. We, like God, have intellect and emotion and will. We, like God, are relatable, knowable personalities. We, like God, have a capacity for relationships. And like God, when we create, it testifies to God's creativity. When we love, it testifies to God's love. And so on. We are created in the image of God. But when Adam sinned, the creation was subjected to futility. That image was marred. And when you look at a human being, while you do still see the characteristics of God, you know that something is there that stains that image. That is Adam's fall from grace, and it is the result of which we are still feeling today, because every aspect of suffering goes back to that fall. So why is there suffering? Because it's the results of sin. The original design was created in God's image, and we are still created in His image, but we are fallen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I find it interesting that Paul says that it's not worth comparing to the glory revealed in us. You see, in the context of the first century, people were suffering. Christians were being being persecuted for their faith. And you could ask, why are these things happening? And I think today, even today, a lot of people will say that they don't become Christians because of this problem, because they can't understand suffering. They cannot understand why God would allow suffering. And I find it interesting that Paul doesn't really try to get into an apologetics discourse here. He simply says, yes, they're suffering, and it's not even worth comparing to what God has in store for His people. It's not worth comparing. And so live in this tension until, in verse 19, you find the revealing of the sons of God. This is the inheritance that we read about in our earlier text, that God will give to every believer the inheritance that is due to them as sons and daughters of the Most High. But the creation is still groaning. It is still longing for something. We fell into corruption, and so we groan in pain. The original creation did not have what you see around you. But these pains are likened to the pains of childbirth, which means that something good is on the way. That there's an end to each pregnancy that results in a beautiful child. And it's painful. And I can only imagine, because I've never been pregnant. But you know it's painful. And every woman in here who has been can testify to that. And every man who's watched their wife go through that can testify to that. It is painful. But it's, and it doesn't matter if it's even 36 hours of labor, it's still technically momentary compared to the life that that child will experience outside of the womb. How much more the pains of the childbirth we're experiencing now as we suffer in this creation are momentary compared to the eternity of glory that God will be birthing one day in His timing. And so the image has been ruptured, but we wait for redemption. And that brings us to the second point of this exposition, that the image is being renewed. The image is being renewed. Look in verse 23 as it sort of turns a hinge here. It says not only the creation, that would be everything outside of the church, but we ourselves, that is Christians, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We'll stop there for now. See, in Christ, by the Spirit of God, we are being renewed back to the image that was marred. This is our sanctification. It's renewal. Renewal to God's original intent. We come out of this funk, as it were, through the hope that Paul points us to, which saves us. As we learn in verse 1, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. You see, the guilt of our sin is gone. But now, in sanctification, the power of sin is becoming less and less as we grow in life in the Spirit. The Spirit. But we still have suffering, and so we still have this tension. And Paul identifies that it's not just the creation which is waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. It's also us as Christians. We are waiting for what? Our new bodies. All the things as we age and as we go through this imperfect world with these imperfect bodies and we experience sickness and we experience temptation, one day we'll be gone. You will have a glorified body as Christ has a glorified body. And we eagerly await for that time. That's the hope that Paul mentions we are saved by. The hope is the image being renewed. And so in Christ, you and I have a new heart. I would even say this, if you're a Christian, stop saying that your heart is wicked. I've said that myself many times. Jeremiah, right, says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know? It's desperately sick, right? Yeah. But if you're a Christian, your heart is being renewed. And to continually say, oh, but you know how wicked my heart is really to deny the reality that the Holy Spirit is renewing your heart. Is there indwelling sin? Yes. But to say that the Christian's heart is desperately sick above all things to the degree that the unsaved person's heart is desperately sick above all things denies the reality that God is renewing our hearts. Colossians says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I'm not telling you to deny sin in your life, but what I am telling you is that if you are in Christ, the power of God through the Spirit is changing your heart. He is renewing you back to the image of your creator. That which was marred in Adam is restored in Christ, and we are living now in this tension of renewal by the Spirit. And he says, as we wait for it to climax into an ultimate or final renewal, we wait for it with hope and with patience. He said earlier in our earlier passage, or earlier part of the passage, we wait for it with eager expectation. I'm sure you're used to, or you can relate to times where you eagerly wait for something. You know, in my family, we order a lot of things online, a lot of things on Amazon. And our kids can testify how, I mean, every time it even sounds like someone's at the door, we think that must be the Amazon package that I'm waiting for. Eager expectation. But Paul also tempers it here in our text by saying we wait for it with patience. And I don't think that's a contradiction. I think there's something about the Christian where we eagerly wait for this in the sense where we anticipate it joyfully, and that's why we sing about it. That's why our hope is there. But we also have to have patience because it's only in God's time. He may take us home to glory. He may send his son to come back. We don't know when the new heavens and new earth will happen. And so however long this thing goes on, God says we wait for it with patience. The only way we could actually wait for it with patience is to trust that it's coming. It's like that Amazon package. You can actually track it online and know, okay, it's not here today, but it says it's going to be here on Thursday. Now, we don't have that information, but the one who is making all things new is totally trustworthy. And so even though there might be days where you say, I wish the redemption of my body was now. I wish the new heavens and the new earth were now. Those are great things to long for, but God is saying to us, wait with patience. You are being renewed while you're in this life. And thank God that in this battle, in this life of suffering, we have been given the Spirit. He says sometimes you don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit prays for you. God is with you in this. He prays for us. Those outside of Christ don't have this hope. Many people outside of Christ who are going through the same sufferings as us, but they don't have this hope. So when Paul says hope, he's not talking about I really hope there's a God who will make things right because right now I'm just miserable. Not that kind of hope. But a hope that says, I know that God has promised me a new reality that makes all this suffering seem insignificant and I can't wait. That's the kind of hope he's pointing us to. The image of God being renewed in us. Which brings us to verse 28. One of the most quoted verses and probably misquoted verses in Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I can't tell you how many times I've heard non-believers just say, all things work together for good, period. Well, that's still true, but how are they defining good there? That's why the whole verse is so important, right? It's for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But everything I'm talking about this morning is the context of that. Because even without that context, as Christians, we can qualify it with, I love God and I'm called according to his purpose, and still miss the point. Because we don't see it in the context of suffering in this present life, waiting for eternal glory. And so oftentimes people leave out parts in the context and they will play fast and loose with this text. Things like, I lost my job. Well, all things work together for good. Got a divorce. Well, all things work together for good. And we just keep thinking that good means I'm getting a better job or I'm getting a better marriage or my health is going to be better. And it may not mean that. You see, when Joseph went to prison, we can look at that and say, all things work together for good, because ultimately it was his imprisonment which led to his promotion, which led to him saving Israel from famine. But the person who God inspired to write what I'm reading to you today, the Apostle Paul, he also went to prison. And from an earthly perspective, didn't work out the same way. And he's the one saying all things work together for good. So are we to say that only Joseph can claim the promise, but Paul cannot claim that promise? That when Paul wrote Romans 8:28, it didn't apply to him? No. In both cases, God works together for good, all things for his glory. That is, in both Joseph's case and Paul's case, they are being conformed to the image of Christ, because that's the context. Paul himself in Philippians said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, because the goal for him was not saving his physical life, it was conformity to the image of Christ. And if that is your goal, conformity to the image of Christ, it won't matter if you stay in prison and die, or because of your imprisonment, you're able to save many people. Because ultimately, we're headed towards the same reality, that God would renew his image in his believers, whether it be in this life or in eternity. And so, we are living in that tension. The image was ruptured, the image is being renewed. But Paul even points us to the future, where the image will be ultimately and finally restored. Look again at verse 29 and 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Conformity to the image of his son. This is the goal of our sanctification. This is the standard of our sanctification. It isn't those things I mentioned earlier. Some of those things are great things. Some of those things, not so much. But the standard isn't measured by those man-made emphases and preferences. It's Christ. He's the standard. In order to be restored to God, we must find that image. And the Son of God, the Bible says, is the image of the invisible God. And so in salvation, and in particular sanctification, God is making you and me like his Son. The Bible says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. The Bible says that the Son is the express image of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John says in chapter 1 that no one has seen God, but the only Son has revealed God. And when the disciples asked Jesus to see the Father, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, Jesus reveals God. When you see Jesus, you see God. And it's that image that we're being conformed to. This is all part of what often we call the ordo salutis in verse 30. God predestines us from the foundation of the world, not based on our merit, but based on his grace. And he calls us, we hear the call of the kingdom, we hear the gospel go forth. And when we respond to that call in repentance and faith, he justifies us. That is, he legally declares us righteous because we're hidden in Christ. And one day, he will glorify us. But in the middle of that, he's also sanctifying us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And why is that? Couldn't God just be satisfied with recovering sinners? Couldn't God just be satisfied with people who are more moral now than they were before they became Christians? Couldn't behavior modification do the trick? I think when we think in those terms, we are cheapening our perspective of who God is. See, God is so holy and good and perfect that only God can truly satisfy God. Only one who has the characteristics of God can truly say he deserves to be in God's presence. And that's not me, and that's not you. Only Christ is the image of God. And only Christ deserves heaven, and only Christ deserves glory, and all that is ours, namely our inheritance, the adoption, the glory, the redemption, is because of Christ. God is perfect and good. He has the right to be choosy if he wanted to. We look at the fable of Goldilocks, and you know that the porridge was too hot or too cold, and one was just right, and it sort of speaks to that pickiness. By the way, she was trespassing as well, so she obviously isn't a good example. But God is perfect, and he has the right to say this person is very moral, but that guilt of one sin means they broke the whole law. You say, man, what a standard. What? How choosy, how picky. No one can stand before God with that kind of a standard. You've got to be perfect. Yes, and Christ is perfect. And we are being conformed to his image. And God is doing this. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It must be pointed out that while in the fall, the image was ruptured and marred. And in sanctification, the image is being renewed. And in Christ, the image is being restored. You have to understand that it's not merely being restored to Eden and Adam, but God is giving us better. Better than Adam. It isn't merely a one for one. We lost it in Eden and now God gives it back to us. No, we go from Adam to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And this was brought out in some of the sermons we heard yesterday. And it's so beautifully. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 to 49. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I should have made in the outline point number three, instead of image restore, maybe image replaced. Because it is no longer Adam. It is Christ that we're being molded after. That's why we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sing that beautiful line, Adam's likeness now effaced, stamp thine image in its place. Christ now bears a body that's fit for heaven, and so we will. Adam didn't have that opportunity. Adam was subject to corruption. Christ is not. And when we are finally and ultimately renewed to his image, we no longer will be susceptible to corruption or temptation. The fall will not even be on the radar. I hope that you would believe that Christ's likeness is possible. When you go back to our text and you see this golden chain of salvation, and if you know your theology and you see he predestined, it's like, amen, he predestined us. And he called us, amen, he called us. And he justified us, amen. And he glorifies, yeah. But how many of us, even though we might confess to this on paper, we fail to live up to the sanctification part by giving up the fight against sin, by not realizing that this can be a reality, that God has indeed supplied to us through the Spirit, through his word, through the encouragement of believers, the opportunity to be continually renewed after God's image, even in this life. And we just kind of skip it and say, well, I was justified and I will be glorified, but not really going to fight here. When God says he predestined us to be conformed to that image. And that chain cannot be broken. Now, Jerry Bridges points out that the words transformed and conformed have a common root. The root word form, meaning a pattern or a mold. Being transformed refers to the process, but being conformed is the finished product. That mold is Jesus. And we are being transformed so that we will eventually be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Sanctification or holiness then is conformity to the likeness of Christ. And so in this message, I hope you see, I cannot settle all the debates revolving around sanctification, but I hope you see what is crystal clear. The end game, the goal, the ultimate purpose of our sanctification is conformity to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And with the last few moments, let me give some points of application. How do we apply this truth? Because a lot of it's very theological. We see what God is doing and what God means to do. How do you and I apply this to our lives? How does this truth relate to our present tension and the future restoration of all things that Paul talks about? Very simply, and there's much more that we can say, but in three broad categories, receive Christ, remain in Christ, and resemble Christ. Receive, remain, resemble. And this is your sanctification. First of all, receive Christ. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Christ was tempted like us, but he was without sin. He's the only one who ever had a perfect record. And when we're sanctified, it's like a definite break from the ruling power of sin to the love of God. That's why Romans 6:11 says, in Christ we are dead to sin and alive unto God. We go from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, and the only way that this can happen is if you receive Christ. And I don't take for granted that in an audience of this size, even if you are in church for years, that maybe there are some among us now who have never received Christ. And all that stuff Paul talks about as you're suffering, that you can look forward to, the adoption as sons, the inheritance, heaven, glory, it's not yours unless you repent and believe in Christ. And so if you're here today, you need to understand that trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps won't do it, that God is indeed more picky than Goldilocks. He is not going to accept you on the basis of your merits, but on the basis of the merits alone of Christ, who did what we could not do, and that's take upon human flesh, live a perfect life, die on a cruel cross for our sins, and defeat death by rising from the grave. And it says in our text that he is to be the first fruits among many brothers. He is the first fruits of the new creation, but only those who are in him are part of that creation. And so I plead with you, if you've never received Christ, you might know about Christ. You may have heard of Christ. You might even be able to talk about Christ. But you must come to the end of yourself and recognize that you bear a marred image that can only be renewed in Christ. So come to him in repentance and faith. Two other points of application. Remain in Christ and resemble Christ. Remain in Christ. This is for the believer. Remain, as in abide. Understand this. I did say that many of us deny the reality of sanctification, so we give up the fight. But I also want you to realize that in this life, we will not be perfect until glory. And so again, we live in this tension. But understand this, that if you are in Christ, God is pleased with you. Some of us need to hear that this morning. God is pleased with you. Not because of your merits, but because he's pleased with his Son, and you are hidden in him. So continually remain, abide in him, get to know him. Prayer, reading his word, fellowshipping with his people, praising him, commune with him. Jesus gave us this guarantee that if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So the outside evidences of our sanctification can only happen so long as we're abiding in Christ. Calvin said that we dream neither of a faith devoid of good works, nor of a justification that stands without them. Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ, but you cannot possess him without being made partaker in his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces. One commentator says, we are becoming holy. And if we are not becoming holy, then Christ is not in us and our profession of faith is empty. But the solution is not, well, let me try harder. Because that's sort of like the illustration we heard over the weekend of going to the store to buy good apples and put it on a tree that's dying and decaying. The tree must be renewed, and that only happens as we abide in Christ. Receive Christ, remain in Christ, and finally, resemble Christ. How do I know when all these different Christian emphases are telling me it's about how many kids or my doctrine or what I wear to church or where I go on Saturday, that it's confusing? I'm not saying there's no merit in having standards in your life, of course. But where you first look is Christ. The questions you must ask are, is this something that Christ would be pleased with, that Christ would do, that Christ model for me in Scripture? See, sanctification means literally to be set apart, right? But if we're set apart without Christ, we're still damned. You could be very set apart. The Amish are very set apart, and many of them are legalists. You can go live on a remote island. You could be a monk. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence of your sanctification, is visible among people. Christ went to people. He exhibited joy and peace, and his interactions with people are models for us to follow. Being set apart doesn't mean being standoffish. It means being different in the midst of a world as opposed to God. We are set apart unto God by the Spirit. It's not simply, I'm sanctified, the things I used to do I don't do anymore. I don't drink or smoke or gamble or curse. No, it's that I'm following Christ and imitating him. There are many people that join cults that can say the same thing about behavior modification. Many people who can go to AA or any sort of self-help group and be a changed person on the outside, but they're still whitewashed tombs. And so we do need models in our life. We need people. Paul said, follow me. But he said, follow me as I follow Christ. We are to be pointed in all directions to Christ. So when you think about what does it look like, what is the practical outworking of bearing the image of the Son of God, you ask these questions. How did Christ in Scripture deal with the vulnerable? What was his interactions with women like? How did Christ deal with the sick? How did Christ rebuke those who stood in need of correction? How did Christ lovingly rebuke his own disciples and then he was there for them when they repented? And even though Christ wasn't married to an earthly woman, as husbands, do we love our wife like Christ loved the church? In so many aspects, yes, in all aspects of our life, we should be asking about Christ's model. We should be imitating him. And not imitating a Christ after our own image. There are many people who can open up the Scriptures and pick and choose. They like the Christ who is a political revolutionary or Christ who just came for peace and doesn't rebuke anyone. And yeah, we could imitate those things. But to imitate the biblical Christ requires that we have a heart change and that God is doing this work. And so if we believe that God predestined us to be conformed to his image, then how can we but imitate Christ? There's so many things about Jesus we can talk about, but Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, I think, says it all. It says, Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It also says in John 6 that he came to do the will of his Father. That's who Christ is. And that's who we are called to be. Christian literally means follower of Christ or little Christ. And I know that for many, that's like so basic. Came to church to hear that Christian means little Christ. I knew that already. But we get off on so many other things. We forget the basics, that my task in this world is to imitate Christ. If you want to be like the wise son in Proverbs, be like Christ. Imitate him. This is the destiny of every believer. If you amen, God predestined us to glory, then you must also amen that God predestined you to be conformed to his image. Brothers and sisters, I know that many of us are going through trials. Maybe they're not the same types of trials that Paul was speaking about in Romans chapter 8. Are we going through this suffering? We're feeling the same effects of that ruptured image in this world. We are groaning. But thank God that the evil in this world, as well as the sin that remains in our flesh, all have an expiration date. But the new creation that is found in Christ will never expire. Now imagine a world where everyone acted like Christ. Imagine if everyone, your neighbors, your coworkers, everyone acted like Christ in all things, in every situation, they were Christ-like. See, the world is looking for this, but they don't know it. They're crying out for a sense of justice. They're crying out for desires of peace. They're crying out longing for love, but since their minds are darkened, they distort these things. And so while they're looking for some things that might be good, they're running away in the opposite direction. And all of those things, whether it be love or peace or justice, are found perfectly where? In Christ. This is what you and I are being conformed to. This is what changes the world. Now, don't get me wrong. This world crucified Christ. They may not be friendly to you if you are more like Christ, but it's imperative that God's people are like him, because it's through us that the aroma of Christ covers this world, that the grace of God flows through us, and for those who do have ears to hear, they will see Christ in you, and you will be an integral part of coming to him. There is a world coming in which Christ will indeed radiate from person to person. But you and I are being conformed to that image now, in this tension to show forth Christ to the world, to the glory of God the Father. As we heard yesterday morning, in Revelation 21, we see that all things are becoming new. And what's to come is not just a garden, but a glorious city. One that is greater than Eden. Satan entered Eden, but nothing evil will enter this city. And your sanctification is part of this cosmic story. God created man in his image, told him to be fruitful and multiply. God's creation was meant to reflect his glory back to him. But man fell into sin. The image was blurred. So God became man in Christ, the true image of God, and is renewing all who believe in him after his own image. Those who partake in this privilege will indeed fill the new heavens and the new earth as they gloriously reflect God's glory as true, restored image bearers. Now we live in this already not yet tension. So let us determine to bring some of that future glory to this present world by following and imitating Christ, after whose image we are being recreated. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen.